And good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And let's go ahead and get started with the prayer. But we have one prayer request that we want to remember especially, that one of our longtime supporter friends, David Jones, is having some health problems, and he's asked that we remember him in our prayers. I don't have any specifics, but let's remember him in our prayers as we come before the Lord. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your love and the mercies you have given us. We are so thankful for Jesus and the hope of salvation and the soon coming where we can be out of this old world of sin, Lord, and we long for that. We want to remember David Jones this morning, who's struggling with some health problems. You know his situation, his circumstance. May he experience your presence. May your angels stand beside him. May he have your comfort and peace, and may his life radiate your love so those around him who are engaging with him can see that despite his struggles, he has something that is bringing him a hope and a joy that we all need, Lord. I pray you'll be in each of our lives as we need your presence to radiate that same love and truth in our communities, that at this time of season particularly, we might be thankful for all that you've done and be able to be effective witnesses to our communities and family and friends, that you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Yeah. We're starting a new quarterly today, and it is entitled Uniting Heaven and Earth, Christ in Philippians and Colossians. And the title of our first lesson is Persecuted But Not Forsaken. And in the introduction to the whole quarterly, in the second paragraph, we read the following. Consider the purpose of the plan of salvation, uniting heaven and earth. Sound impossible? Humanly speaking, it certainly is. Nevertheless, just before ascending to heaven, Jesus gave the apostles a seemingly impossible assignment. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you.
Wow.
Do you agree that the plan of salvation ultimately ends up uniting heaven and earth?
Absolutely. Apostle Paul said it clearly in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10.
So what is required to do that?
Just to humbly hear from God.
The plan of salvation we talk about is the solution to the sin problem. And the plan of salvation ultimately worked out will unite heaven and earth again. And of course, Jesus is central to the plan of salvation. We know that Jesus is the solution, the connecting link, the bridge builder, the unifier, but how? We know it has something to do with sin, sacrifice, blood, atonement, remission of sins. There's no, for without the remission of shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But how does Jesus, life, death, all this, how does that unite heaven and earth? Or is it not important? We just need to have faith that it does.
We're able to take his character onto the Holy Spirit, his perfect life he lived. We can receive that, and we can live out his life.
Well, I like what you're saying. And so, you know, this is a very valid question, but am I throwing the question out there midstream? Would we agree that, as we've already said, the plan of salvation, Christ's life, death, resurrection, all those things are the solution to the problem? Yes, we all agree?
Yes.
But in order to understand, you know, how or what it fixes, don't we actually need to have some sense of what the problem is that it's fixing?
Yes.
So what is it that has caused the heaven and earth to be separated, to be divided? What is the cause of that?
Satan's character.
Lies.
About his character.
Lies about the character of God.
Lies. Satan is the father of lies. The lies about the character of God. Okay. So then what would a solution? What's the solution to unite that then?
Jesus showed us. He just humbly, didn't fight when they nailed him to the cross.
Truth.
The truth about God.
Truth about God.
So yes, and Christ has revealed that truth. Has heaven and earth now then been united since, you know, he said on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. Do you feel like it's finished?
It's a matter of how much we want to believe it.
Do you feel like it's finished?
No.
Do we not believe it enough? So this idea of, you're exactly right. I just want to walk you through so you see how and why. Well, what happens inside a intelligent being, angel or human, when they believe lies about somebody? What happens inside a person when they believe a lie that someone they love, someone they trust, who is actually trustworthy, but now they believe a lie that that person is a cheat. They believe a lie that that person's abuser, that person's a fraud, that that person's untrustworthy. Even though that person's not any of those things, if the what happens inside the person who believes that lie?
They pull away from them. Yeah. They don't trust them. They don't have
trust. No trust.
So does it make a change inside of them in some way?
Makes them fearful.
Thank you. Somebody said it. See, lies believe break, as you say, there's no trust. Break the circle of love and trust and cause fear. I'm afraid of you. I see you as a threat. I see you as somebody who can't be trusted. I see you as somebody who has evil in their heart. I see you as a cheat, a fraud, an exploiter, an abuser. You're a danger. I not only can't trust you, I'm afraid. Lies believe break the circle of love and trust, resulting in fear and selfishness. And what does fear and selfishness cause people to do?
Engage in self-protective behaviors.
Self-protective behaviors and to want to get closer to the one they view as the cause of harm or get away from them.
Get away from them.
And soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid, began making their own fig leaf garments to make themselves look better, began blaming each other and God, the whole schmeal of hiding and separating from God and all the self-saving, protective, building self up measures. And again, it's all based on what? A lie. So they believe a lie. But they're inherently changed now, and they're running from God, who is the source of life. They're actively taking actions that are disconnecting, moving them away from God physically, but also in heart, in mind, in motive, in method. They're moving away from life. That's actually what's in reality depicted and happening when we believe lies about God and break trust. So if God wants to unite heaven and earth, and the problem is lies believe, which have corrupted our hearts and minds such that we don't trust God. We run from him. What's going to be necessary to unite things?
To get to know God and trust him.
Truth.
Yeah. So notice what it says in Romans 8, 7 and 8 about our natural state of being. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. What's that sinful nature? That inherited spear of fear and self-centeredness that we're all born with. Psalms 51:5, we're born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We're born fearful and self-centered that causes us to run, hide, do all the self-protective things. And that is not pleasing to God. God wants us to love him and to trust him, but we don't. Our natural state is one of hostility, of distrust. Without God's interventions, without his intercessions. Is this confusing or does everybody is it making sense?
It's good to hear.
So our natural motivational energy drive spirit is fearful, self-protective, survival drives, does not submit to God's law, it says in Romans 8, 7. But what law? What law does it not submit to?
Design law.
That's the type of law. Can we specify?
Law of worship.
So I like, law of worship, law of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. When you are fear-ridden and self-centered, are you self-sacrificial and trusting?
No.
So the natural heart does not trust and does not sacrifice for others. It seeks to get to protect self. And therefore, fear and self-centeredness is hostile to love and trust. And we naturally flee from God and cut ourselves off from him. And if you cut yourself off from God, who's the source of life, what's the result of doing that? Death, of course. And that's what the Bible teaches. The wage of sin is death. Sin, when full grown, brings forth death. Those who sow to the carnal nature, that nature of self-protection, me first, from that nature reap destruction. So if this is the problem, lies about God were believed, Adam and Eve corrupted themselves, their spirit changed from love and trust to fear and selfishness. Thus, they have lived their life running from God, hiding from God, trying to make themselves feel better. We're born with that. That's what we do. If this is what's separating us, how does God and Jesus solve that? How does he bring us back into unity? How does he connect heaven and earth?
He cleanses that out of the human species.
So you're exactly right. The common theory taught in Christianity, the majority of Christianity, ever since Constantine became a political Christian, goes something like this. And I want you to think through the impact of what I'm going to unpack, this theology that has intoxicated the world. You've heard of the wine of Babylon that intoxicates the whole world. Okay, that's a Bible symbolism for ideas that get in people's minds and cause them to be confused and stumble around and like a drunk. That's what Christianity, this version of Christianity, has done to the world. But notice as I unpack this to you, think through the results that it has on people. If they believe this series of things, if this theory, if people hold to this, think of the impact it will have on them. I'm going to ask you, what will it do to a person to believe this? And also see if you can identify where the truths are and where the lies are. Because Satan always weaves truths and lies together. Truths here that are going to be stated, but little lies are going to creep in. See if you can spot them as I walk through this. So here is the theory that has intoxicated the world in an overview. God is the creator of all reality. God created all living beings, angels and humans. God created them in sinless perfection. And God is a God of order. God is sovereign and has a perfect law that his heavenly government operates upon. Loyalty to God requires harmony with his law. Sin is transgression of the law. The wages of sin is death. God will not suspend his law. He will not change his law. He will not do away with his law. He will uphold his law. For God is not only a God of love, he is a God of perfect justice. Therefore, transgression of the law requires just punishment, because without punishment, there's no justice. Further, without punishment, there is anarchy and chaos, and God is a God of order who will not support anarchy and chaos, nor will he go along with injustice. So God is required by his character of love and his holiness of law and his holy law to punish sinners for sin. The minimum punishment, as he told Adam and Eve in Eden, is death. But God is also love, and he loves us so much that he would rather not punish us by justly executing us for our sin, but sent his only begotten Son to be our substitute, to take our sins upon himself and be punished in our place. Upon Jesus, all the sins of all humans for all time were legally placed, and God punished those sins fully by executing Jesus as a sinner, even though Jesus was perfectly innocent. He was not punished for his sin, but for our sin. But because he was sinless, he could then offer his blood, which represents the death penalty being legally paid by him, to redeem us from the condemnation of the law. We can now claim Jesus as our legal substitute in God's heavenly legal court system, and God will check the record, find the blood payment of Jesus recorded there, and legally account us as being righteous while we in reality on earth remain unrighteous. God sustains his law by having the death penalty legally paid by killing his innocent son, and then legally pretends that we are not guilty because of a legal notation in a heavenly book that our legal penalty has been paid by Jesus. What I describe sound like something you've been taught in Christianity in the past?
It sounds ridiculous.
Did you spot the introduction of the lies in this theory?
Yes.
Where did you spot the introduction? What was the lie? Where did it introduce? Did you notice there's a whole long list of truths that I named, weren't there?
Yeah.
Where did you notice the lie?
When God starts to punish,
there's no law in heaven.
Wait a second. Somebody said there's no law in heaven. Is there a law in heaven?
Yeah.
No written law.
Design law.
Ah, okay. Let me go back and read, because this is where, you know, careful listening, because this is where we can introduce something that wasn't said because of our own presuppositions or so forth. But what I said was, God is sovereign and has a perfect law that his heavenly government operates upon. True or false?
True.
Loyalty to God requires harmony with his law. True or false?
True.
Sin is transgression of the law. True or false?
Yes.
So false or true?
True.
That's true. Absolutely true. Notice, I so far, I have not defined what type of law. I'm just saying law. Are we talking design law, law of love, law of liberty, law of truth, law of worship? Are we talking imposed rules, list of things you do? You're going to get. I didn't define it. I just used the word law. The wages of sin is death. True or false?
Yeah, it's for design.
How about this one? God will not suspend his law. He will not do away with his law. He will not change his law. Yeah. He will uphold it, for he is a God of love and perfect justice. True or false?
He can't change design law.
True.
This is also true. It's an absolute truth. Now here's the lie. Therefore, transgression of the law requires just punishments, because without punishment, there's no justice. Further, without punishment, there's anarchy and chaos. And God is a God of order and will not support anarchy, nor will he go along with injustice.
Yes.
This introduces a subtle lie, because it introduces the idea that the justice of God it doesn't actually say it, but this is how the devil works. It infers it. Justice requires punishment. And then the next statement, God is required by his character and love and his holy law to punish sinners for sin.
That's ridiculous.
There is a punishment for sin. The wage of sin is death. But it doesn't come from God inflicted. It comes from severing one's connection with God, the laws of life. So taking the language that there is a punishment, which is death, and then inferring without stating the law requires God to inflict punishment, inserts the idea God's law works like human law, and he has to police it and use his power to enforce it. And then God becomes the punisher, the source of death. This is the subtle lie that is woven in. Did you kind of feel something shift there in the middle of that? Maybe it was hard to actually identify what just shifted. I was going along, yes, 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 but something's off now. And this is what's happened to Christianity, all because there's an idea. They never identify it. They read these things and go, but that's right, that's right, that's right, that's right. They never actually go, yeah, but what kind of law? What kind of law? Human law or design law? And thus they end up with this theology with the root lie that God's law functions like human law, imposed rules that require inflicted punishments, which leads to the... No, notice the sequence. What does it do inside the believer? Here's what it does. The root lie that they don't identify God's law works like human law, you take these biblical truths and they all get turned and twisted in this angle that makes God out to be the source of punishment. He's the inflictor of punishment, the inflictor of death, the wielder of death, leads to the lie that justice is inflicting punishment, which leads to the lie God is the source and wielder of death, which leads to the lie that salvation requires something be done to God so he won't kill us. I'm going to walk through that again. Root lie, God's law works like human law, impose rules requiring inflicted punishments, which leads to the lie that justice then is inflicting just punishments, which leads to the lie that God is the source of and wielder of death as the just punishment, which leads to the lie that salvation requires something be done to God so he won't kill us. which leads to the people distrusting God while they cling to false theologies that function to hide and protect them from God, which is why the whole world has a form of godliness with no power.
Right there is where, see, the churches that'll teach the love of God, but then they'll also throw in this punishment where Jesus has to die on the cross for our sins. What is brought up is that God loves you, but he has to be just, and the law requires for us to be punished.
So let me clarify. Did I say anything so far that our salvation is achieved without Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross?
No.
I want to be very clear, lest somebody mishear, because what I just shouted, his death was not necessary to pay a legal payment. His death did not come out from God. God did not execute him. In fact, you find the scripture testimony, Jesus himself, is God ceased using power and surrendered Christ or abandoned him or let him go or forsook him, whichever version you look. He did not actually kill his son at the cross. He let him go. Okay, so the what I'm destroying here or showing complete fraud is the idea that Christ had to die as a legal payment to God to pay or appease God. That's a big lie. God is not the source of death. I am not saying we could be saved without the sinless life, sacrificial death, substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. No, it's an absolute requirement. But why? Do you see how the universe, the current teaching in much of Christianity has not reconciled earth to heaven, because it's still teaching that we need a go-between to stand between us and God to protect us from him? That is not bringing us into unity with him. So do people who believe God is the source of death, inflicted for justice's sake, really know God?
No.
Remember, life eternal. This is life eternal. They might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If people who claim a belief in the Creator God of the Bible, like the Jews were doing in John chapter 8, when they said, "We believe in the Bible and God is our Father," did those Jews really know God?
No.
If they knew me, they would know the Father, Jesus said. If you were really believers in God, you would believe in me. So they didn't know God.
If they knew him, they wouldn't have crucified him.
Mm-hmm. Correct. So what about Christians who claim a belief in the Bible, belief in the Creator God, belief in the blood payment of Jesus to protect them from God, because God will kill them if they don't get that blood payment? Do they actually know God?
No.
And this is why in the parables of Jesus, they will come saying they did all these wonderful things in God's name, in his name, and they'll say, "Get you hence, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." We're not like that. That's not us. And if they don't know God, then how can they be brought back into unity? How can heaven and earth be brought back together with people who still don't know God, when the core separation is we believe lies and don't know him? So again, I want you to see the whole penal legal fraud of Christianity does not reconcile heaven and earth together, does not bring us back together. It actively keeps the separation and the division. That theology taught in our own church is part of the division and barrier for unification with heaven. Yes or no?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. So, do we believe God and Jesus are one? Absolutely. That God was in the Son, reconciling the world to himself? Of course. Do we believe that if we have seen Jesus, we've seen the Father? Yes. Of course we believe. Or do we believe instead the common theory that we need someone between us and the Father to protect us from the Father, to propitiate his wrath, to pay a legal payment, lest God lash out in anger, wrath, and power to torture and kill us? I want to make it very clear. That theory teaches you can't trust God, and we can't actually go into his presence unless Jesus does something to the Father to calm him down. We find the true solution to the sin problem when we embrace the message of the three angels, which is the eternal gospel, eternal good news about God, that calls people to make a right judgment about God. The hour of his judgment has come, so that we'll stop judging him to be like a Roman Caesar, a dictator, and begin to worship him again as creator, him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. This is the whole message. And when you do that, you throw out this entire penal legal fraud, and you recognize, whoa, what we just talked about, what separates us is not God's attitude. It was Adam and Eve's distrust, believing lies. Their spirit is infected with fear and selfishness. They're running and trying to distance themselves from God, cut themselves off from life. And God in Eden is demonstrating for all those who actually have eyes to see and ears to hear, he's running after humanity. He's finding them. He's telling them right there that I still love you so much that my son is coming. The seed of the woman is coming to crush the serpent's head and win you back, to heal you, to save you, to redeem you, to cleanse you, to restore you. This is the whole message of the gospel.
Yeah.
God's always for us. He's never against us.
Tim?
Yes?
Many people have left the church with that picture of God and become atheists because of having that picture of God. I don't blame them.
That's correct. That's what the picture of God does. It either causes people to leave the church and become atheists, or it turns them into Pharisees who become legalistic Christians, who become policers of behavior and doctrines, and become the authority to abuse their fellow men under the name of God. Dark Ages church leaders, those who crucified Christ. Why did those crucify Christ crucify him? They accused him of being a lawbreaker. What law? The law of Rome? No, the law of God. So the solution, returning to worship God as creator, which we then understand his laws are design laws, and we understand that breaking love and trust results in fear and selfishness within, and that Christ came to purge, destroy, eliminate from humanity the spirit of fear and selfishness and restore into humanity the perfect life, love, spirit of love and trust.
Yes.
That's what he came to do. How does God through Christ unite heaven and earth? By Christ partaking of the life breathed into Adam in Eden and corrupted by Adam. He partook of that life through Mary and by bringing a new sinless life through the Holy Spirit in his incarnation. And thus he restores a sinless life. And as a human now, he grows, develops, matures, and chooses with human faculties, human brain, human abilities to live perfectly in harmony with the spirit of love and trust, developing a perfect, sinless human being, nature, character, and at the cross, purging, eliminating, and destroying the spirit of fear and selfishness. And he rises in a humanity cleansed and perfected, which he takes back into heaven. Questions about that?
No, great. Destroyed the old man.
So in the person of Jesus, this, get the mind around this, in the person of Jesus, the human species, because Jesus was a real human being, partaking of the very life breathed into Adam and passed down through the generations, because he was a real human being, the human species was saved in the person of Jesus Christ, that individual person. As long as there's one living panda, pandas are not extinct. They're alive. And because Jesus is human and sinless and eternal and immortal in heaven, humanity will never cease to exist now.
Yes.
But simultaneously to redeeming the species in his own work, achieved by himself without our help, in addition to his achieving salvation for the species, those very same deeds created or opened a new and living way back into harmony and unity with God for every other member of our species who would like to have life, who would like to be delivered, redeemed, saved, restored, recreated, renewed. And how do we partake of that? Through faith or through trust, being won back to faith or trust, we open the heart, stands at the door and knock, open the heart, and we receive from Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit a new heart and right spirit, the life of Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. We become a partaker of the divine nature. We get an actually new animating motivation spirit within, and we're recreated in the inner person through work? No, through actual surrender and trust. Jesus is the vine, the core, in the old lampstand in the sanctuary. He is the central pillar, the stock. And every one of us is a vine that is grafted in, and we receive, whether it's the lamp oil or whether it's the vine sap, life from Christ. It's his life that flows out from him into every person who trusts him. We are reborn and recreated with the life of Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me.
Yeah. Yes.
This is not legal. It's not in books. It's actual. It's reality. It's transformational. And that's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us. There's substitutionary atonement. We believe in it. Here's why. So that we might become the righteousness of God. We actually become righteous because it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And that's why when the Father looks into the judgment, into our life record, if you will, our life, into our account, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ, not because there's a legal stamp in a book in heaven, but because Christ's life actually resides, lives, animates within us.
Wow.
That's the message for the world.
Okay. And that is the gospel message that is to go to the world. And that is the gospel message is to light the world for Christ's coming. Now, notice those who are ready for translation when Jesus comes. This is the reality in Revelation chapter 12, 11. Notice what it says about them. They overcame him, the devil. That's the context right there. They overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death.
Yes.
The blood of the Lamb is symbolic language. The Lamb represents Jesus. The blood represents his sinless life. Leviticus 17, 11, the life is in the blood. Thus, it represents these sinners having been won to trust, opening their heart, and receiving the rebirth, the new life of Christ restored within them. That's the blood that they ingest. John chapter 6, verse 53 and to 55, Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. This is just another way of describing they're renewed. It's not their old fear-based life living anymore. They have the life of Christ living within them. This is how they overcome, because they love and trust God more than fear and self-survival for themselves. And by the word of their testimony. What's the word of their testimony? Because they have new hearts, because they have right spirits, because they actually now know God in heart and mind, they give the same testimony about God that Jesus gave. They give the same word. If you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. The Father's in the Son, reconciling the world to himself. God is the source of life, not death. His laws are design laws. God is not the inflictor, abuser, or harmer. We do not need protection from him. They give the same gospel message, the eternal gospel that Jesus gave. And then notice functionally what's described. How do they function? They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. What is it saying? They are no longer held captive by the spirit of fear and selfishness, the survival, the fittest drive, that when you come under threat, like Peter did the night of Jesus' crucifixion, he was overcome with the fear and the need to survive, that even though he loved Jesus, he still denied Jesus with cursing to protect himself. This group has died to that life. They've been reborn with the life of Christ. They're like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They won't bow. They'd rather go in the furnace. They're like Daniel, rather go in the lion's den. They're like Stephen. They will not change. They're like the martyrs who went in the arena. They don't want to die. These people are not nihilistic. They're not suicidal. They have no death wish. They love God. They love others. They love life. But they are transformed to know, not cognitively, but in heart, in mind, in experience, they know that life only exists and operates upon God's design law of truth, love, and freedom. Thus, because they love life, they will not act upon the death-causing principle of fear and self-centeredness and try to save themselves. They trust Jesus with their lives, like Job, Joseph, Daniel, Stephen, and the apostles and the martyrs through history. Thoughts, questions about that?
That's great to hear. That's so important.
So the Gospel Commission, quoted by the Quarterly, what does it mean to make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? Do you realize that the penal legal theories of Christianity that have converted the world to these systems has not fulfilled this commission?
Right. Mm-hmm.
What does name represent in the Bible?
Character.
So in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, understand what's being said. In the character of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are one. They're one in character. And we have baptized them into Jesus to protect us from the authoritarian Father who will kill us if we don't get baptized in the name of Jesus. We have not gone out and presented the true character or name of God. We've divided it and corrupted it.
Yes.
That's not the gospel. Further, because people have the penal legal view of law, and which actually works, that penal legal view of law, God is the source of pain. We must be protected from him. Payments must be made. And this is how we find security. That view, that theology, does not result in a new heart and right spirit. People are not being reborn. They cling to the security of the legal payments to be protected from God. And thus, they continue to advance their religion in a penal legal manner. And it becomes very, very important then to be sure that we know what the right rules are, what the right rituals are, what the right ceremonies and deeds and requirements. And this leads to arguments and over, does it mean this or does it mean that? Do we do it this way or do we do it that way? And Christianity fractures. Is every time somebody has a new conclusion and nobody agrees, we have to fracture because you're now not doing it right. Does the... For instance, we know we have to baptize people. That's pretty clear. But does it mean by sprinkling? Does it mean by adult baptism, infant baptism, regular water, holy water, baptism by any Christian, only by the clergy? What words do we use? Must we recite in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Does it count if we don't say it that way? Do we need to do it in Latin? Do we need to do it in English? And every one of these things have caused a division. Why? And this leads people to not only have a fractured Godhead in their belief system, but faith is placed in the rituals and ceremonies and words and performances and organization and baptizing into the right church, membership in the right denomination. All of this keeps the spirit of fear alive and obstructs people from receiving the actual baptism of salvation. And what is the baptism that every single saved person will receive? What is that baptism?
Holy Spirit.
Correct. That is the baptism that only the water baptism symbolizes, and that's the immersion of your complete self, heart, mind, spirit, soul, into the cleansing waters or presence of the Holy Spirit, who washes away your fear, your guilt, your insecurity, your shame, your need to protect self, and renews you in love, truth, trust. And then you become a new person and begin walking a new life with new motivations. That the thief on the cross experienced when he surrendered to Jesus and opened his heart, even though he never went in the water.
It's real. Yes.
Do you see why Christianity and why we're still here and why we're stuck and what God is waiting for?
Yes.
At this time?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All righty. So that's the introduction to the quarterly. Quick overview for Philippians, which the lesson focuses on God, the gospel being taken by Paul to the Philippians and Colossians. And Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians and to the Colossians while he was imprisoned in Rome. You can read about that in Acts 6:16-10. It says, Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the borders of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to, so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And then in verses 11 and 12, it says, from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district in Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. And so Paul basically went there, and while there, there was a seller of purple named Lydia and her household who were baptized. And when a demon-possessed slave girl was following Paul and repeatedly shouting, "Servants of the Most High God," Paul cast this evil spirit from her, and her former masters stirred up a mob against the apostles, and Paul and Silas was imprisoned. During the night, the earthquake happened, followed by the conversion of the jailer and his household. So the charter members of the Church of Philippi were Lydia from Thyatira and a jailer and his family. They're the charter members of the first church there in Philippi. Several years later, Paul made another visit to Philippi. You can read about that in Acts 20, verse 6. And soon after that, he returned to Jerusalem and was arrested and imprisoned, eventually ending up in Rome, where he wrote the epistles to the Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and the letter to Philemon. So, and then the overview of Colossians. Like the epistle to the Philippians, it was written by Paul when he was imprisoned in Rome. Both of these were written around AD 62. And Paul was imprisoned 2 years in Caesarea and then was sent to Rome, imprisoned for two more years. And as most people feel, it was during those years he wrote these epistles. Regarding the theme of Colossians, the Bible SDA commentary states the following. In Galatians and elsewhere, Paul rebuts Judaism solely. But here, in Letter to the Colossians, he targets his hybrid. Not only is Paul concerned to refute Judaizing legalism, he also must contend with certain pagan elements that sought to degrade or eclipse the office of Christ. Therefore, he attacks the idea of angelic intermediaries as agents of creation and mediation. He declares that Christ is creator and mediator exclusively. Christ is the head of both material and spiritual things. There exists in him no dualism. That's good and evil existing and required in balance for health to occur. The same Jesus is over all. He sustains all things. He is God. In him is the fullness. In him the fullness dwells. He needs no subsidiaries or emanations. Paul asserts that in Christ are all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge. The consummate saving mystery is not some esoteric knowledge concerning the various orders of angels, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. Therefore, he condemns the worship of angels, which are false teachers advocated, as a denial of Christ's perfection and as sustainer and mediator. Any thoughts about that? This is the overall message to the Colossian church. There was the Judaizing legalism, but there was this introduction of this kind of spiritualism, spirit forces, spirit agents, angels that are also working as members of creation, working as intermediaries between God and man and so forth. And these are two different types of lies that are introducing themselves here with these believers. One, the imposed law legal lies from the Judaizers, which results in all the kinds of legal behaviors and requirements and forms and ceremonies and rituals. And these types of doctrines and teachings inflame fear of God, who will be required to punish you for rule breaking, and therefore engenders a desire for advocates, pleaders, intermediaries, ombudsmen, someone to stand between you and God to help you out in your time of need, which makes them vulnerable, even sympathetic to the mystical lies of spiritualism, teaching that other spirit beings, angels, the spirits of the dead, can stand and between us and God and help plead to him in our behalf. Can you see the link between these two distorted beliefs?
Yeah.
Do you see how these distorted beliefs have persisted in Christianity?
Well, yeah.
But the Bible teaches, and so these distorted beliefs of legalism and all those other have resulted in the fragmentation and fracturing of Christianity. But the Bible teaches that when we accept Christ and are reborn, it talks about something about a unity. a unity that's inherent in our faith.
Yeah.
Well, what is that? What is an inherent unity?
Truth.
It's founded on truth. There's no question about that. But what is an inherent unity? Is unity and uniformity the same thing?
No. No, it's people that really care and love each other as they love Christ.
Is unity achieved by denominational affiliation?
It's the presence of the Holy Spirit.
What do you think interferes with Christians experiencing and achieving unity that Christ calls for today?
Fear.
Socializing influences.
Does doctrinal conformity result in unity?
No.
It results in 70,000 churches.
Fear.
Do people in denominational churches sometimes refuse to accept and believe advancing Bible truth because they fear their change in what they have been believing will cause fractures in the church? And they want to remain united. They don't want to be a divider.
They're thinking without the Spirit.
Could the leaders in denominational churches actively interfere with the advancing light and truth and work of the Holy Spirit because they fear dividing the church?
Absolutely. Damaging the institution.
1888.
Like it wasn't.
Somebody said 1888. Yeah, this is exactly what happened.
Yeah. Well, in Jesus' time, that was the way it was. It wasn't the people. It wasn't even the Romans. It was the church leaders who were afraid of the new way of looking at things would undermine their authority and so on.
Their economy as well.
So, Linda, you're correct. I see a slight little difference between a person's fear of losing their power and authority versus someone who is actually fearful that the organization will fragment. Now, it could be connected, I'm wondering if there could be people in the church today who, with all sincerity of heart, are reluctant to accept this advancing truth because they are fearful of it causing division and argument in the church. And so rather than moving forward in truth, they have created a policy organizationally to identify anything that doesn't agree with our 28 fundamentals. And if it goes too far afield, then they disfellowship and push that out as a way to try to maintain unity.
I really expect that it is the fear of being ostracized by the mainstream Christianity, the churches that have the biggest and most beautiful churches and that have the most influence in the halls of power, we're just, people don't unify because, or don't try to expand because they feel they're constricted and they feel pressures of censure from these.
Yeah, but that's, and you're describing the imperial law model.
Yeah.
So back to the question, could there be leaders or members in the church that think they're doing virtue, righteousness, doing the right thing? They want to keep unity. They want to keep peace in the church. They don't want division. They don't want argument. They don't want hostility. But that what they've fallen a victim of is actually resisting the advancing work of the Holy Spirit, the light that God is bringing to the church. They're pushing out, but to maintain orthodoxy, to maintain the traditional views.
Yeah, that's so
sad. And so we cannot achieve God's goals by applying Satan's methods. You cannot actually get in unity inherent in the faith if we resist and deny God-revealed truth.
That's it, yeah.
And that requires, and this is, this, and the people on the other side would agree with me completely. They would agree with that point. Nope, you're right. We can't move forward by denying God-revealed truths. But that requires a heart and mind that Jesus in the Bible calls a humble heart or a meek heart, a heart that's willing to listen, the obedient heart. Bible obedience in the Greek is hypo akoue, hypo, low, under, akoue, listening, a willingness to listen and be corrected. In other words, it requires a heart attitude that says, no matter what we think we believe today, we recognize we're finite beings, God is infinite, and our capacity is not all-knowing. Therefore, we need to be humble and willing to have our current understandings advanced, corrected, changed through honest heart searching and studying of God's word in submission to his Holy Spirit. What happens, though, is that the spirit of fear in the Pharisaical leadership in churches, the legalistic leadership in churches, the spirit of fear dominates, and they defend their insecurity and fear by having identified doctrinal truths, and then they resist anything that would undermine their personal security in their doctrinal truths. This is exactly why the Pharisees crucified Christ. They mostly didn't have wrong doctrinal truths. They had the wrong setting of the doctrinal truths, just like our church. They're all set in a human law model, which makes them about right and wrong behavioral doing with legal enforcement through the wrong God. And you take the right doctrines like Sabbath or baptism or tithing or diet or whatever you want to take, and you lift it up out of a system of rules that has to be enforced by the authority, and you put the right doctrines over, well, this is how life is designed to work, and God is restoring us to life. And everything shifts, and they resist that.
So, Tim, earlier in the lesson, you talked about baptism by the Holy Spirit and stuff, but I want to add this and see if you think it fits. In Luke 3, John the Baptist was saying, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, with thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat in the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
Well, that's a great verse. Thanks for sharing. Yeah, that is a verse that I think speaks directly to what I was just saying. Yeah, exactly.
But there's a lot of people interpret the unquenchable fire to be something different than what you're talking about. I think you're talking about the fire of truth.
And it is the fire of God's life-giving glory, truth and love. And you read in Song of Solomon, love is a quenching an unquenchable fire. It cannot be put out. Ancient of Day takes his throne, and rivers of fire come out from before him. So the fire is the fire of truth and love that burns in the heart. And at Pentecost, they saw two streams of fire, and that's the baptism. It was not a physical combustion fire. It's the fire of truth and love from the Holy Spirit that burns out the lies and burns out the fear and selfishness and renews us in righteousness. That's the baptism that we talked about a moment ago. So thanks. That's a great connection. Sabbath's lesson, memory verses, is rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We all know that, Philippians 4:4. What does it mean? Is it possible to rejoice while being falsely accused, falsely imprisoned, being attacked, persecuted, mistreated for doing what's right, as Paul was being? How do you do that? Notice what Paul did not say, or maybe just ask it as a question. Did Paul say to rejoice in all circumstances or to rejoice in the Lord always?
Yes.
See, our focus in our difficult circumstances are not on the circumstances. They're on the Lord. When people are doing evil against us, is the Lord not still good?
Yes,
are we not able to still rejoice in the Lord while the storm winds of life are blowing around? And so the trap of the devil is to shift people's attention away from the Lord to the circumstances or the troubles or the tribulations, and then get them either discouraged or to get them to rejoice in the tribulation, in some bad thing that's happening, rather than in the Lord. And I've seen that. I won't go into examples, but I've seen where people are actually celebrating the misfortune rather than the Lord's ability to deliver from the misfortune or provide something good out of it. Sunday's lesson asks us to read Ephesians 3:1, and it gives an insight. And we'll probably wind up on this point. And it says an insight as to how we can rejoice in difficult times. and it quotes Ephesians 3:1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And notice the underlying, there's an underlying mental perspective described here that allows a person in the middle of difficult times to keep a positive attitude and rejoice in the Lord. What is the underlying mental perspective described in the verse?
Being a prisoner of Christ, being fully submitted to the plan of taking the message to the world.
Other thoughts?
You're rejoicing in what God is working on in your life or working through you, working through this circumstance.
Yes. And so the first three words, for this reason.
For this reason.
Mm-hmm. In other words, in your own life journey, when you go through hard times, if while you're going through them, you have a clear reason, recognizing a larger purpose, realizing the Lord is accomplishing something through this of a greater nature that you also share and value in your heart and want to be accomplished, does it help you stay positive during the difficult times? When a woman goes into labor, does it make a difference to suffer in those hours of labor under that trial and painful tribulation if she knows she's pregnant and bringing forth a child than if she maybe is very obese and has no idea what's happening? Does it make a difference? You know, there are stories of women who've gone to the emergency room with terrible abdominal cramping, didn't know what was wrong, they were very obese, and discovered they were giving birth. So the Bible perspective is that one of the things that helps us in difficult times is to have such a connection with the Lord that there's a larger purpose. There's a bigger reality. We don't get lost in the moment-to-moment issues of this world, but we see beyond them. Consider Joseph when he's sold by his brothers, 13 years in slavery. Now, I'm not saying he had that perspective the whole time, but he had enough of a perspective on God that he trusted that God had something going on, and he stayed faithful to God the whole time, and later he had enough perspective to be able to say to his own brothers, even though you all intended this for evil, God permitted it for good. Daniel and the three worthies were not cast off. And this is important because when you understand that you've put your life in God's hands, that what's happening to you is not because you've gone out and sown evil seeds and are reaping evil fruit, but you've actually trusted the Lord and sown good seeds and then are being persecuted for it, then with this perspective, you know that this is not happening because you are forgotten, because you don't matter, because no one cares about you, because you're being rejected and you're being abandoned and you're being cast off and God doesn't hear your prayers, which is commonly heard. I hear this commonly from people who are going through difficulties and they're asking God for deliverance and they don't get an answer the way they want it to be answered. And they will often come discouraged, despondent. God doesn't care. I gave up a belief because I asked for this and it didn't happen. And therefore, he doesn't love me or he doesn't exist. And they'd be, no, when you have this purpose, when you have this connection, you will know that you may not understand what's going on like in the book of Job. And he may have lots of questions, but Job was never out of God's care, was he?
No.
No.
Tim.
Yes.
Go as far as even when we get ourselves into messes and we did cause whatever we're going through and repent.
Okay. You added something I didn't add. So thank you for that. This is an important statement. Yes, when we get ourselves in messes, the mess is not necessarily, you know, something for a higher purpose, but God allowed it to bring us to a point of recognizing something ain't right.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
And then when we repent, he actively begins working to help us pick up the pieces and restore our life. You're exactly right. We're not abandoned. We're not cast off.
Right.
Yeah. No problem. Yeah.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are goodness. You are truth. You are love. You are grace. You are trustworthy. You have fully revealed yourself in Christ. You have provided everything we need for salvation. We ask that your Spirit will now come, enlighten our minds, transform our hearts, seal and settle us into the truth, and make us effective at this time to take this true gospel message to the church, to the world, to all whose hearts are tender and open, that the people that are responsive to this will settle and seal, and you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.